It's a blessing to be together this evening, and we're thankful for each of you who are here. We especially heartily welcome those of you who are visiting. I appreciate the prayers on my behalf. I appreciate your interest in God's Word, and I hope that our study this evening will benefit you spiritually. As I've been doing on my Sunday night turn, we're going through the seven churches of Asia. And this evening, we're going to study about the church at Thyatira. We read of Christ's address of the book of Revelation to these churches in Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard them, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou hast seen, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So here Christ addressed the entirety of the book of Revelation, specifically to these seven congregations. And then later on, we find in chapters 2 and 3, each congregation has their own letter attuned to their specific circumstance. We regard these the same as we do all other letters in the New Testament that were written to congregations or individuals or groups of congregations or groups of individuals. On the one hand, they were letters from some certain New Testament author to that particular individual or group of individuals, but then on the other hand, they're letters from the Holy Spirit to all of God's children in the New Covenant era. And so as we study these letters to the seven churches of Asia, we look in them for meaning that speaks to your life and mine, for our walk with God today. We've been studying them against the backdrop of the circumstances of the cities to which these letters were written or where the congregations resided, seeking within that information something that might enhance or deepen our understanding of what the Lord was saying to those congregations and perhaps fuel our interest in their message and enhance our understanding of how these letters speak to you and to me today. Little is known of the city of Thyatira. It is rarely mentioned in ancient literature, and its site is covered by a modern town there in Turkey today, and therefore it shows few outward signs of its past. And the presence of that town today prohibits any extensive excavation. And so with the combination of a lack of archaeological studies and a lack of historical writings, we just don't know a lot about Thyatira. But we do know a few things that we will consider in our study tonight. You can see in the photographs there on the screen ruins of the ancient city mingled there against the backdrop in the upper left against the modern buildings of a modern city. The broken columns from a portico and the ruins there at Thyatira show why they're not able to dig and study and learn more, because obviously they can't dig up the homes and the dwellings and the businesses of the residents that live in that area today. Some believe that Thyatira had a temple to Sambithi, which was a Persian goddess. This shrine would, of course, called people to worship this particular goddess, much like any of the other goddesses of the ancient pagan religions. This particular temple would have had residing at it constantly a prophetess who would attend the temple and would speak sayings that were supposedly utterances from that goddess to those who had come to worship. And this Sibyl, or this prophetess of this pagan goddess, would have been well known to the citizens of Thyatira, And her voice or her message would have been well known as a call to come and honor this particular goddess. In the paintings here, you see artists attempt to depict what such a sibyl would have looked like, or that pagan prophetess. And that's much like what you would have seen there at Thyatira, someone writing down or recording in some manner what they pretended to be a message from the false goddess that that temple sought to honor, and then conveying that message to the onlookers there to call them to greater devotion to that goddess, and not only to the goddess, but to the rituals that would have been a part of worshiping and honoring that goddess. That's one thing that we know about Thyatira. Something else we know is that Thyatira had more trade guilds than any other ancient city, and each of these had their own god or goddess that they honored. A trade guild would be a guild sort of like we think of as a modern union, only more social and religious trappings associated with that guild. For example, if someone was a stonemason, they would be a part of the stonemason's guild. And they would have a hard time functioning. In fact, they couldn't function within the city without being a part of that guild. Just like it is today in some areas, it's very, very difficult to work, if not outright impossible to work in some places, if you're not a member of some local organization of those workers. But whereas today it's pretty much a political concept, in ancient Thyatira it was also a social gathering, and it was also a religious gathering. Each of these guilds would be closely connected to the Asiatic religion of that region. They would have pagan feasts with certain specific immoral practices, some grossly immoral practices that would be associated with that guild and with whatever god or goddess that that guild would be honoring. You can imagine then how that these guilds represented a constant threat to Christianity. And they saw Christianity as being hostile to their very existence, because the message of Christianity was consistently to preach that these false gods and goddesses were not real. They were just the products of human imagination, and that there's only one true God of heaven, and that Jesus, his Son, is the only way to salvation. So the core message of the church flew in the face of what those guilds were about. But the message of Christianity and Christian service would call upon any child of God to refuse participation in those guilds, because being a part of them meant being a part of a pagan religion. The local god of Thyatira was a god called Apollo Teremnius. And that patron god was known to all of the city's residences. Everybody who was a citizen of Thyatira that was a pagan would have honored that god among whatever other gods or goddesses that they might have worshipped. But you wouldn't find a citizen of a place like Thyatira that wasn't aware of who the patron god of that particular city was. It would be like Diana of the Ephesians, that goddess of the Ephesian city and of the broader area. Nobody at Ephesus grew up without being aware of her and what it meant to worship her and the customs associated with that worship. Thus it would have been with Apollo Teremnius. Anybody of the region of Thyatira would have been well acquainted. He was depicted on ancient Roman coinage, and coinage that was commonly in use of that day. The upper left photograph there shows some of these ancient coins showing a likeness of Apollos' head. Also on the lower right, you see a picture there of Apollo Teremnius with the emperor of Rome and writing on there about that particular event. Now, with that little information about the backdrop of Thyatira, let's now read the letter that the Lord addressed to their circumstance, a rather lengthy letter in comparison to some of the other letters to the Asian churches. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, he who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, there's certainly much in this letter that's dramatic in its wording, and certainly much to collect our intrigue and draw our attention to its message. And I'm confident in saying there's much meaning in these words that speak specifically to the circumstances at Thyatira, which aptly instructs us today in our walk with God. Let's observe, first of all, the Lord's self-designation here. Christ, drawing from the imagery that's introduced in Revelation chapter 1, particularly verses 14 and 15, portrays himself as he who has eyes like a flame of fire, and the one who has feet like fine brass. You might recall our discussion of these things from our first study, those of you who were with us during the introductory study many weeks ago. The fierce and fantastic vision of Christ with flames shooting from his eyes is indeed embellished by the imagery of some unknown bronze-like metal about his feet that was so polished that it almost seemed white. We recognize bronze and brass as metals that have a golden yellowish appearance. As they become more polished, they might become more bright in their appearance. When we studied chapter 1, we discussed the fact that the words that are used here to describe the metal that comprised Christ's feet or some unknown metal alloy today. What we can gather from it is that it was burned and burned and burned so that it was highly refined, and that it was polished extensively so that its appearance was extremely bright and white in its look, much beyond what would be thought of as a normal bronze or yellowish brass, even a polished brass appearance. What significance might this bear to the mind of a citizen of Thyatira, especially a Christian of that city who thought of Christ, not the local patron god, as the true Lord of all? Thyatira's patron god was honored by a bronze statue located there at the city. Think of that statue that was intended to honor that god. And the entire statue was made of bronze. That would have been a very expensive item that required extensive artistic undertaking to create it. No doubt its metallic appearance shined with great glory to those who walked by and saw it. But here in the letter to the church at Thyatira, just Christ's feet, just his most lowly, uncomely part, his feet, is shown to shine much more brightly than the entirety of that local deity that was honored. Christ depicted with even his feet of much greater value than the whole of Thyatira's patron god. That fact sends a great message to the saints at Thyatira. They were surrounded in a pagan world by things that showed the wealth and the trappings and the influence that were associated with being a part of these pagan religions and honoring these various pagan deities. In a secular sense, it was hard to live daily life in a place like Thyatira and not bend the rules a little towards honoring these gods. It would be easy to look at those things as ominous in their power. But Christ depicts himself with words that would reassure the Christian, saying that just his feet are far greater than any glory that you might associate in this temporal realm with what it is associated with these pagan gods. When you think about what that would sound like, this description of Christ, to the Christians there, think in particular of the Jewish Christians. This image no doubt called to mind the words in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6, where he speaks of his body being like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sounds of his words like the voice of a multitude. Here I believe he's talking about an angel. We've wondered if that angel might have been the angel of the Lord or the Lord himself. Whatever the case, whatever you might make of that in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's visitor was in greater glory than this lifeless statue that some honored as their god. As you think about that image in Daniel chapter 10 that inspired awe and fear in Daniel's heart, so the verbal image of Christ thus depicted in Revelation 2 and verse 18 would certainly inspire awe in the heart of that Christian who might feel like faltering in that pagan world. Revelation 2 and verse 19 shows the portion of the letter to the saints at Thyatira that commends them for the good that they had. Thyatira's letter followed the more common pattern in offering some things positive that could be said about the church there and some things that were critical in nature. This shows us that encouragement is appropriate for God's people, but so is criticism. Consider what encouragement the Lord offers. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Consider that the Lord is watching and he sees their works. We recognize that we don't merit salvation by virtue of building up so many points by doing so many good deeds. We recognize that our salvation comes through Christ. But we also recognize that our faith in Christ compels us to show that faith in works of obedience. And so we cannot say that we have salvation totally apart from our obedience to the Lord. We must be obedient to the Lord because we must have faith in the Lord. And that faith must show itself in a life of godly deeds. If there's anything that's clear in James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, it ought to be clear that a pretense of faith and the absence of works of obedience is dead. And so the child of God, having faith in Christ, must therefore also have works and be assured that when you're working, busy serving the Lord knows it. He sees it. He sees your works. And he sees the love and the faith that drives that service. In the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now observe here that faith avails something in Christ. It accomplishes something. But what must that faith do? That's not an idle faith that lives in the heart of someone who's disobedient in the way they live. But rather it is a faith that works. And its work is driven by a genuine love for God and for fellow man. We're well acquainted with 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3 that challenges us. We might have all manner of works, but if we don't have love, those other deeds profit us nothing. So our works, our obedience, must be an expression of our faith that's driven by love. And such was the case of at least some of Thyatira's saints. Not only were they busy in working in faith and love, but they had increased their efforts. The last was greater than the first. They started out expressing their faith for Christ and being busy serving Him out of love, but they continually increased those efforts as they grew in their relationship with the Lord. And this commendation speaks a clear message to you and to me that we must be careful to do the same. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12 speaks to the purpose of officers in the church, such as those named in the previous passage. Of particular interest to us at this time are those who are named pastors or shepherds. These are the bishops or the elders of the local congregation. And he speaks of their purpose along with the other officers that are named there in the previous verse, that they are, quote, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here, the ministry or service is closely associated with the idea of work. In Ephesians 4 and chapter 12, he talks about the church being equipped to do works of service, using the same word that's found in the letter to Thyatira. And the whole congregation is to be busy carrying out the Lord's bidding in this gospel ministry. Pastors or elders in the local congregation have as part of their function not just to do all this work themselves, but to equip the saints to join in the work. And this sends a very clear message to us that we see lived in the lives of many saints from Thyatira. And that message is every child of God is a minister. Every child of God is a servant. Every child of God is to express their faith in works of love. We must all be obedient. As you come to church and you perceive the Lord's church, don't think of this as just a body of people with workers that might do something for you. But think of this as a family that you are a part of, and you're just as obligated to help carry on the work as any other member in whatever capacity you might be able to assist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. As we talked about the pagan pressures and the trade guilds at Thyatira, we talked about the difficulty of economically functioning day by day in that city while staying free from paganism. There would have been tremendous social, religious, political, even perhaps life-threatening pressure to serve pagan gods and pagan goddesses. In Christ's letter to Thyatira, he commends them for their patience. And he used a word there in Revelation chapter 2 that carries the idea of endurance. Patience encompasses the notion of having to endure a difficulty. And so Christ notices and applauds their patience in enduring the difficulties. There appears to have been a growing hostility towards Christianity in Roman society and in the environment that these saints endured. They apparently had to endure that at Thessalonica, for thus Paul wrote to them in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. We believe the Revelation letters were written much, much later than Paul's second letter to 2 Thessalonians. Whenever you believe they were written, it was a good bit later. And so we can see that the conditions that prevailed, the persecutions, the tribulations at Thessalonica, seemed to be swelling against Christianity throughout the Roman world. You face a variety of circumstances in your life today. It may not be the pressures of a trade guild or other openly pagan religions abounding around you, But there's some pressure that would pull you away from Christ. Whether that pressure comes within your own heart and your own personal struggles, or whether it comes from people in your lives, or whatever that pressure might be, the Lord counts faithful those who remain patient, who endure in the face of such trials. He goes on after commending them and offers certain condemnation and warning. We read these words in verses 20 through 24. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I'll give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. The Lord condemned Thyatira for allowing someone designated as Jezebel to convince Christians to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. We're made to wonder if this was the physical sin of fornication, or if this refers to spiritual harlotry of giving allegiance to some false god. As you think about that, consider that in the mind of God, they are one and the same. They both constitute a gross immorality that will compromise your relationship with the Lord. And in a world of pagan religions such as those practiced in the ancient Roman world, one often went hand in hand with the other. So you would often find those who were in spiritual harlotry, in an association or an adoration of a pagan god or goddess, that such an individual would also, as a part of their service to that deity, commit physical fornication and also eat things at feasts and festivals that honored those pagan deities that had been sacrificed to these pagan deities. Think of the trade guilds. Think of the pressures that they faced. Labeling this woman as Jezebel clearly calls to mind the woman of 1 Kings chapter 21. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all the things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. 1 Kings 21, verse 25 and 26. As Jezebel of old, the queen who literally bore that name, called God's people into idolatry, so there was one at Thyatira that was symbolically called Jezebel, who apparently did the same thing. You might also entertain the idea that this Jezebel character of Revelation chapter 2 would call to mind that Persian Sibyl, that pagan prophetess that seduced God's people in honoring the goddess Sambithi. Whether or not that's specifically a picture to which the Lord alludes, there's no doubt that people in Thyatira, well acquainted with that pagan prophetess, might have thought of her as they considered the fact that on the one hand, somewhere in town, there was a pagan temple with a prophetess that called people to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And there, with God's spiritual temple, the church, there was also a pagan prophetess that offered the same call to idolatry and ungodliness. No doubt the trade guilds of Thyatira also were had in mind. Perhaps this Jezebel was inviting Christians to improve their financial lot in life by joining trade guilds. We can imagine the kinds of things that might have been a part of her message. But be assured that the Lord was entirely intolerant, not only of what she did, but of what she called others to do, and of the fact that the church sat silent and allowed her to issue that call. Psalms 101 and verse 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. This passage shows that a faithful child of God has a genuine disdain for sin. The church at Thyatira made two errors regarding this woman, symbolically called Jezebel. First, they tolerated her false teaching. And instead of hating her doctrine like they should have, like the Lord hates the doctrines that were similar to this in Revelation 2 and verse 6, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, they allowed it to be taught. So their second error would have been some participating in the things to which she had called them. Psalms 101 and verse 3 in principle joins many passages in the Old and New Testament that invites the child of God to pledge a hatred for sin and any call to iniquity. In Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, he said, Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. We must not stand passive while errant voices sway God's people towards sin. Whatever things you might include in the instruction of Romans chapter 16, one thing is clear. Romans 16 instructs us to mark and avoid those who divisively deceive others into doing things that are contrary to God's will. And certainly this prophetess of which we read in Revelation chapter 2 would fit such a description. By whatever fair words and smooth speeches she employed, she deceived the hearts of the simple to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And the Lord reprimanded the church for tolerating it. We live in an age that celebrates, in fact insists on tolerance of others. But we serve a Lord who does not advocate tolerance of sin and tolerance of evil. Why have we come to think of intolerance as a dirty word when the Lord insists that we have an intolerance of evil? With passages like Psalms 101 and Romans 16 in mind, how could we have any other view of evil than to be intolerant? Be sure that others will point at you and say, well, you're just judging. But be equally sure that it is our Lord who judges these things, not me and not you. We can join the voice of His rebuke, while the ignorant of this world don't know the difference between rebuke and passing judgment. But be also sure that the Lord threatened, no, He promised to bring a harsh judgment against those who committed these deeds, such as those advocated by Jezebel. You and I may not be able to pass judgment on another soul. All we can do is echo the Lord's rebuke. But the Lord is quite capable and has full authority to pass judgment, and He will pass judgment. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is interesting to observe that the Lord gave Jezebel time to repent here in Revelation chapter 2. And apparently He extended that patience to those who followed their teachings. Why? Because the Lord loves the lost, and He wants them to turn. And so He gave her time, He gave her opportunity to change. But He made it clear that all those of Thyatira who joined her in idolatry must repent, and that God would cast that prophetess upon a bed of sickness or a bed of affliction, in contrast with the bed of spiritual idolatry to which she invited God's people. All those who followed her ways would also face God's judgment. He said he would kill them with death. We think of that as being spiritually separated from God, and at the end of this life, ultimately being punished by God's wrath. Reading on now about exhortations and promises that the Lord extended to the church at Thyatira, he said, "That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I'll give him the morning star." Think about the Lord's exhortation and the promises that he associates with these exhortations. Hold fast. Think of that in the context of this pagan city that we've described in our study this evening, and what comfort and what meaning that would carry to the weary saint at Thyatira. Hebrews 4 and 14 counsels along similar lines when it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." The pagan deities may have had priests and priestesses of their own, but they were all impotent in the final analysis. They were all powerless to eternally save. In contrast, Christianity offers a high priest who has now passed into the heavens, opening the way for us to go there as well. And because of that confidence, we can hold fast. When everything else around you seems to be failing and the pressures of life are bearing heavily upon you, you can look to Christ, our high priest, and hold fast. He went on to speak of the power he would bestow upon them. And in this pledge, he cited the prophecy of Psalms 2, verse 7 through 9, fulfilled in Christ's resurrection from the dead. Here the prophecy says, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. For thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Jesus promised that those who overcame would have power over the nations. He included the imagery there of ruling with a rod of iron. Jesus affirmed that he is God's son in Revelation 2 in verse 18. And because he is God's son, the promises associated with God's son in Psalms chapter 2 would attend those who followed him. Those who overcome would share in the glory of Christ's reign. He is king, and the saints are in his kingdom. When the king victoriously executes his judgment against the nations, then the saints share in the glories of that victory. Rome seemed powerful and insurmountable, but relatively soon Rome would fall. And with such a fall, we see the hand of Christ's judgment against that wicked city and the nation that followed that wicked city. And saints exalt and share in the glory of Christ's judgment, not just against entire kingdoms, but the individual despots who populated the seats of power within Rome. As one by one they fell to God's judgment, the saint could take comfort in the knowledge that Christ ruled among the nations, and he has since his resurrection from the dead. I offer you one among many passages that could be read along those lines. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, speaking of Christ, it says, "Who has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Christ is king of all. All have been made subject to him, and it has been so since his resurrection from the dead. Continuing with the exhortation and the promises, Christ promised the morning star to those who would overcome. This goes back to the language of the prophecy we find in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17 through 19. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly, for out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. This prophecy swells with language that's similar to that we find in Psalms chapter 2, and the promise that Christ offered the faithful saints in Revelation chapter 2. He promised overcomers that he would give them this morning star of which Balaam the prophet had prophesied. The next verse there in verse 15 says that this prophecy pertains to things happening in the latter days. There, that goes back to the context of Numbers 24. The prophecy looks beyond contemporary wars between Israel and their national foes. Jewish interpreters have long understood this prophecy from Balaam to be messianic, and that is correct, for Christ today is that morning star. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Consider a similar passage in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the person of Christ and in our personal walk with Him, we're blessed to know that bright and morning star, the light of the world that shines the way out of darkness and into the glorious kingdom of God. We're truly blessed to have that promise for those who overcome. We might summarize the admonition of Thyatira's letter with the words we find in 1 John 4 in verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. There were many things for which the church at Thyatira could be commended, but a dark shadow hung over them. They weren't testing every spirit. They allowed themselves to be spiritually gullible, to sit quietly by while a false prophet taught and led some astray. And God would have them to be more vigilant, to be more wary, to hate sin, and in love warn one another about sin and its eternal wage. And that counsel is as fitting today in our 21st century life as it was 20 centuries ago for the saints at Thyatira. I hope you'll consider these things humbly as you consider your walk with God. See that you're walking with a watchful eye, looking only for truth, and ever mindful of the dangers that sin poses for all of us. If you're not a Christian tonight, then the danger that sin poses for you is especially real. And you need to consider the opportunity to come to Christ, who can be the light of your life to shine the way out of darkness. We'd love to assist you in becoming a Christian. Or if you're a Christian, you need the prayers of the church, we'd be glad to help you in that way. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and sing.